In a moment, I'm going to have Pam read Luke 8, verses 26 through 39, but here's a little bit of context before she does. Jesus had been teaching and preaching on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, the region called Galilee. It's sort of the small town backwater part of Israel, and he told his disciples he wanted to go to the other side of the lake, the east side, which was not primarily a Jewish area. That may explain why Jesus gets such a strange reception in the story. So, why don't you go ahead?
Then they arrived at the region of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. As he stepped out on shore, a man from the city who had demons met him. For a long time he had not worn any clothes, and he did not live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, shouting, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many times it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the wilds. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They begged him not to order them to go back into the abyss. Now there on the hillside, a large herd of swine was feeding, and the demons begged Jesus to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd stampeded down to the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the swineherds saw what had happened, they ran off and told it in the city and in the country. The people came out to see what had happened, and when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it told them how the one who had been possessed by demons had been healed. Then the whole throng of people of the surrounding region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the city how much Jesus had done for him.
Thank you. The title of my message today is, "I See You, the Transformative Power of Honoring People's Humanity." We don't get this man's name, maybe because no one had used it for such a long time. Could it be that the people of Gadara had so identified the man with his condition that they had lost the ability to see him as a person? I imagine they'd simply labeled him as the town demoniac, and now that was all he was to them. Even after Jesus restored the man to sanity, nobody celebrated. Nobody was happy for him. The story simply tells us the people became frightened. Apparently, even then, they were unable to see him as a human being. And they didn't seem to see the humanity in Jesus either. When they realized Jesus had done something wonderful, they didn't show even a hint of gratitude or respect for what he'd done. They were afraid of Jesus too, and they asked him to leave. But throughout Jesus' ministry, he consistently looked past the labels that people assigned to those who were suffering. In this story, the man's crying out and falling to the ground and shouting. There's quite a pandemonium, but Jesus simply looks at him and says, "What's your name?" See, I think Jesus was talking not to the demons, but to the man. Though in this story, the identification causes everything to be so jumbled, we can never really see who's talking and who's being addressed. I wonder if this connection with Jesus was the real beginning of the man's restoration. Jesus reconnected the man to his identity apart from his condition, and he called out the man's humanity. The Jewish philosopher Martin Buber described something similar in his book, I and Thou. He contrasted I-it interactions with I-thou interactions. In I-it relationships, people see each other and treat each other as things instead of persons, just like the people of Gadara were doing to this man and to Jesus. Have you ever had an interaction that left you feeling as if the other person never really even saw you as a person? Perhaps they were only interested in what you had to offer, or what you had done wrong. Or maybe they weren't interested at all, and you were just a bother, like the next person waiting to be served in a long line. Next. On the other hand, when people relate to us as a thou instead of an it, they recognize and they call out our humanity. It's as if they look us in the eye and say, I see you. When people see us as people, they look long enough and deep enough to see who we really are and relate to us accordingly. In other words, when people see us as a thou, they affirm our true nature. So then, can you think of encounters, maybe even very brief ones, that left you feeling as if you had actually been seen as a person and not just a thing? If you can think of a time like that, and if you think about it long enough, you might come to sense that they were, perhaps inadvertently, drawing out the humanity in you, the best in you. As Christians, we understand that our true nature is the image of God displayed in Christ and alive in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. That is ultimately what it means to be a person. So whether they realize it or not, when people relate to you as a thou instead of an it, they're calling out your true nature. In fact, that's a great way to think about spiritual transformation, living out our true nature in our daily lives, becoming on the outside what we really are on the inside, becoming more human. So when it comes to being transformed into the image of Christ, rather than seeing yourself as a human being who is trying to become more spiritual, it might be easier and much more effective to see yourself as a spiritual being who is learning day by day how to become more human. So, what steps can we take to see the humanity in other people? First, we can withhold judgment. The people of Gadara had evidently lost all hope of this man ever being restored. They so identified him with his condition that they judged him to be a lost cause. Consequently, they stopped relating to him as a person. But Jesus saw the man's condition as separate from his identity, and he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Jesus didn't judge the man and give up on him, but instead addressed the man's problem. Jesus never considered this man a lost cause. Unfortunately, when we label people, we sometimes act as if that gives us permission to write them off. We often want to know who are the good guys and who are the bad guys. But what if, at our core, beneath all the negative consequences of those I-it interactions, what if there really are no bad guys? We're usually quick to judge, but we must work hard to develop the skill of withholding our judgments at least long enough to recognize and honor the humanity of other people. The prophet Jonah had a terrible time learning this lesson. God sent Jonah to preach in Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, one of the most viciously cruel of all the world empires. When the Ninevites heard Jonah's preaching and repented and God forgave them, Jonah was furious. God asked Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry?" Debbie Thomas addresses this in her book, A Faith of Many Rooms, Inhabiting a More Spacious Christianity.
To Jonah, God's question is a ridiculous one. Of course he has a right to be angry. Isn't it right to be angry that God's mercy extends to killers? Isn't it right to be angry when people who break the rules don't get the
Jesus not only withheld judgment from this man, secondly, he connected with him. Notice how isolated this man was. He was living not in a house, but in the tombs, and he was often driven into the wild. Why didn't anyone go after him? The townspeople had completely separated themselves from the man. But Jesus engaged him in conversation. By the time the townspeople arrive on this scene, we see the man sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. Even though the man had just met Jesus, he probably experienced a deeper connection with Jesus in this moment than he had experienced with anyone in a long time. Have you ever had the experience of getting to know someone that, frankly, you had never really given the time of day? Perhaps you had unknowingly been treating them more like an it than a thou. When that happens, when we finally get to know someone that we've just walked past so long, 9 times out of 10, we're surprised and a little embarrassed to realize we're talking to a real-life, honest-to-goodness person with a life story and hopes for the future and gifts to share. But in order to see all that, we had to take a moment to connect. The 1996 and 2019 movie, The Best of Friends, tells a story of an African-American activist named Ann Atwater and a Ku Klux Klan leader named C.P. Ellis. In the story, in 1971 in Durham, North Carolina, they both attend a series of town meetings to address issues of desegregation and some other things. Ann and C.P. had long hated each other for what they stood for. But through a series of interactions, they begin to see the humanity in each other. The real life Ann and C.P., through this experience, became such good friends that they traveled to other cities to talk about this experience. And when they stayed friends to the end of C.P.'s life, and Ann gave the eulogy at C.P.'s funeral. None of that would have happened if Ann and C.P. hadn't taken the time to sit in those meetings together, talk, listen, and actually connect. But because they did, they were able to see each other as persons, not as enemies. Third, Jesus empowered this man. The people of Gadara had not only judged him and isolated him, but also stripped him of his personal agency. He was bound with chains and shackles. When we take away someone's personal agency, we treat them as an it instead of a thou. We search for ways to force people to agree with our point of view rather than withholding our judgment, connecting, and working together to find creative solutions. In the long run, coercion is almost never helpful. It just puts a lid on the other person's will for a time until the pressure builds and builds and finally explodes. We see the ineffectiveness of coercion in this story today. The people bound the man, but he eventually, in his rage, broke the shackles and ran away. God's revelation to us in the person of Jesus makes clear that God never relates to us in coercion. Think about it. Jesus, as he interacted with people, he never forced anyone to respond to his teaching in a certain way. He always, always left up the choice up to the person. And in many stories, as in the story of Jonah, we don't even see how the person responded, so that we can put ourselves in that person's place and make the decision. How will we respond? Jesus' entire life and death demonstrates that God has chosen to relate to us not in coercive power, but in vulnerable love. Jesus took the form of a servant and humbled himself, even to death on a cross. Why would God use such a costly and long process? The answer is simple. We may be able to coerce people to conform to our will for a while, but love can never be coerced. When Jesus began to leave this area at the people's request, the man wanted to go with him. I always thought this was a little cold at first. Jesus responded to the man, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." But I think what's really going on here is Jesus is affirming that this man's life story mattered. Jesus gave the man a mission that brought him a sense of meaning and purpose. Jesus gave the man a sense of agency. Agency is an important aspect of people's personhood. When we affirm that someone is free to make their own choice and tell their own story and make a difference in the world, we help to draw out their humanity. We can do this in several ways: simply listening, asking what people think, looking them in the eye with an engaging and welcoming expression, not, this is the worst for me, not hurrying through an interaction, but rather giving the other person the gift of your time. These help people realize that their viewpoint matters. So in conclusion, wherever Jesus went, he transformed people's lives by treating them as people, not as things. He engaged them in I-thou relationships. By doing so, he was naming and calling out the image of God in their core identity. When we relate to others as people, we cooperate with God in the process of their restoration and transformation by helping them to live out their true identity. And when we call out other people's humanity, we too are transformed in the process. Honoring the image of God in others brings to the surface of our lives the image of God in us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that we are created in your image and likeness. At the core of our being, our identity is defined by you, not by our actions, our abilities, or our mistakes. We pray that you would so transform our thinking, realizing that you are in the core of our lives and at the core of the life of every person that we meet, that we would be empowered to treat people as people, to honor the humanity in others, and to bring to the surface the core of who they are. In Christ's name, amen.